Please remain standing and turn with me to Acts chapter 6 again. We'll begin at the end of the chapter, verse 8, for context. Page 1086 in your pew Bibles, if you're using a pew Bible, 1086. Really going to be focusing in on the first two paragraphs in chapter 7, but we'll start back at verse 8 of chapter 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, and I'm going to summarize here just Greek-speaking Jews, a number of regions mentioned, Greek-speaking Jews, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Verse 11 now, if you're trying to catch up. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place." In the context, that would be Mount Sinai. "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him a ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. You realize that there's a dot, dot, dot. There's more to his speech, which we'll dig into again next week, but we'll leave it off there for this morning. Let's pray for our time in the word. Let's pray. Father, you know my heart. I desire to help you be seen, help you be known. You put it there. Would you speak to us this morning? Would you guard my lips? Help me not in my zeal go apart from your word. Help me to be clear and plain and true. Help us to hear your voice this morning. Help us to see your goodness and glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to throw a little literature terminology at you. God is the protagonist. All right, now you might not have the protagonist definition right on the tip of your lips. So I've got one right here in my notes. A protagonist is the main character of a story. The protagonist makes key decisions that affect the plot, primary influencing the story and propelling it forward, and is often the character who faces the most significant obstacles. Okay, God is the protagonist of what? Well, I would argue all of life. Everything comes from him. Everything is through him, and everything is for him. But certainly he is the protagonist of the Bible, is he not? So obvious when you state it out loud, and yet so easy to forget. As Yahweh himself says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Idolatry at their core are wrong because we give glory to something that isn't God, isn't Yahweh, isn't the true God. God is at the center, but we make something or someone else the center. Or worse, a statue when it comes down to it in a lot of the biblical contexts. How obscene. So God is the protagonist of the Bible. He's the main character. He's what drives it forward. It's he that is overcoming every obstacle. He is the object. He is the one that we're looking at in the scriptures. So what supporting role has he assigned to humanity? And we get that right at the beginning of the book, don't we? We are made in God's image. And that just, again, reiterates the fact that he's the protagonist, doesn't it? Because what is our role? We're to gaze at his glory and reflect it. We're not to rob him. We're not to try to steal it from him like we did in the fall, but we are to see it and reflect it. Image bearers. This is where it connects with the idea of boasting I have in my title, that we are to boast in the glory of God's grace and love. I do think that Stephen's point in his sermon, his speech here to the council, is to display the glory of God in his great salvation, as articulated through the Bible story. And the part of the story that we're covering this far, Abraham and Joseph, I mean those two stories, will focus in on God's grace and God's love. But this idea of boasting, we often think of the word negatively, and it certainly can be negative, but as a concept, it's not wrong. It's just boasting about the wrong thing, you see. Because when we boast, say we boast about a favorite team, or we boast about a famous artist that we like, we look at it and we see the wonder of it, the perfection of it, and the joy of it. See, we're confident in their ability. So if we had a famous singer that was going to come sing nearby, I'm like, we would like to go hear this person sing. I want you to come, because if you heard them sing, you would know, you would agree with me that they are a great singer and brings much joy and pleasure to the hearers. And so you're confident in their ability, and that confidence is not just abstract and bored. It's joyful. It's celebratory, you see. That's what boasting is. So the question is, are you in the habit of boasting about the creature or the creator? And of course, the fallen nature of humanity makes it such that we are in the habit of glorifying in the creature, in the created, and not in the creator. And so that boasting is obscene. Even when it comes to such things as, are you a good person? We tend to ask that question with a man-centered focus, don't we? How am I doing? Am I doing well enough now? Or the same way we would say, I'm a bad person. Because sometimes we come to the conclusion, we look at ourselves and like, pathetic. It's terrible. I'm a bad person. But we don't realize that whether we're saying we're good or we're saying we're bad, we're still boasting because we're thinking of ourselves independent of the God we are created to image. It's just an illegitimate way to think of ourselves entirely. So for this morning, we're zeroing the question on, or the argument of, let's boast in the glory of God's grace and God's love for blind idolaters like us. Because when you don't boast in the right thing, you are an idolater. You are worshiping the wrong thing. You are glorying in, obsessed with, boasting in, celebrating in the wrong thing. And indeed, on some level, it might be sort of, on a secondary level, glorious. But if we miss the creator behind that glory, we miss it all. We miss it all. I want to remind you who Stephen is addressing here, because I think this is important to zero in on as we look at this part of his speech. He is speaking to the Jewish council. And as we established last week, he was doing so in order to bring, to call them to repentance. He wants them to see the glorious God through Jesus Christ like he is currently seeing it, as his face is even glowing. And we find at the end of the story that he is actually beholding the glory presence of God and Jesus at his right hand. And he wants his fellow Israelites to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He wants that. He wants that. So, for our purposes, as we think about how to apply this text, we talk about hard-heartedness as something that's always out there, but hard-heartedness infiltrates the church. When we make being a Christian about us instead of about God and Jesus. And it comes in all over the place. Let me illustrate in a couple ways. The kids are reading a little book for school. One of it, you know, one of the ones that it's got a bunch of people from history. One of them is Benjamin Franklin. Here's a little quote from Benjamin Franklin. Sin is not hurtful because it's forbidden, but it is forbidden because it's hurtful. And excuse my fact, my didn't catch the fact that forbidden was split up. Sorry about that. Try not to let that distract you. But an interesting thing about Benjamin Franklin is he's well known not to be a Christian. Right? And you look at a statement like this and like, well, one, it's impressive to us that an unbeliever knows and can use the word sin. Right? Sin is not hurtful because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's hurtful. But there's something lacking in that definition. And yet, I think, I dare say, among many Christian circles, Benjamin Franklin, if they didn't know him better, they thought, what a nice Christian we've had come to our church. He loved to go hear John Whitfield preach. He liked Christianity. He thought the moral position of Christianity was right on. It was right. He agreed with the ethics. He didn't see God's glory. He didn't see God's glory. And, you know, that became more and more typical of our culture. That we liked the outside of the thing. We liked the morality and the way it all worked and the way that just the wisdom of it all made sense, but we don't really need God for that, do we? Well, we're reaping the whirlwind, aren't we? Because the engine that drives a clear-headedness on the morality of Christianity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's God at the center of it, fueling it, driving it, animating it. Without that, you lose everything. As recently as in the 1950s, we put "In God We Trust" on our dollar bills. If only that were true. We started just trying to leverage every cultural institution to hang on to Christianity, missing the one tool we've been given that fuels the whole thing. The good news of Jesus Christ to miraculously convert sinners, to take that which is dead and to make it alive. Now, if a culture understands Christianity on some level and embraces it, even at the level of a Benjamin Franklin, it's good for that culture. But a lot of good that's doing Benjamin Franklin now. To take a more recent example, it's a little book I've been preparing for my evangelism class. There's a little thing put out on evangelism. It's a little book. I was taking a peek at it. I liked a lot of things they said about this. I'm going to talk about their little gospel summary. It's a nice gospel summary. But there's certainly just big glaring things that drove me nuts. And the little comment he makes about, this is Jimmy Scroggins and Steve Wright wrote this little book, and we believed in the church version of Field of Dreams. If we build it, they will come. Let me read the larger context there in that quote and give you my point. When we were growing up, they write, the church had a strategy and it worked for a season. We believed in the church version of Field of Dreams. If we build it, they will come. We built bigger buildings and provided more and better programming. We attracted people to our churches and many of them came. Now, I take issue with that quote, especially the line that says, and it worked for a season. Did it? Did the strategies that were being employed when I was growing up, did it do anything? Did it do anything to bring the culture back to Christ? Bring people into the church? Is the church growing as a result of these strategies? Is there more zeal for love for Christ and the gospel because of these strategies? I grew up in a very large church myself. I can tell you that I liked going to church because my friends were there. And they had activities for me and my friends. I didn't have to bother with myself with any of those strange people I didn't understand or know their time of life or get along with. I didn't have to bother with any of those people. I had enough people I really liked hanging around with, whether I was a Christian or not. Brothers and sisters, I do believe that the church has been infiltrated by worldly strategies. Wood, hay, and straw, to use the biblical categories we find from the Apostle Paul. That we attract people to come to church, and what we have done is we've attracted with, we've used building materials that won't last, won't stand the test of the fire. And so we end up net weaker for it. People flock to these bigger churches because they can be entertained or they can have this or that. And it's not the size per se. Don't mishear me. There's nothing wrong with a big church. It's the building materials that's critical here. You think if you can put a cafe in the church and then people want to come hang out with you on Sunday that you've accomplished something spiritual? You've not. And it's so easy, whether we're big or small, to start thinking like this, that if only we could find something to attract them, something to hook them in. Brothers and sisters, if they don't come to gather with God's people because they love Jesus Christ, then what are they doing here? If they're not blown away by the grace of God, what are they doing in church? One thing I do like about this little course, the title of this little book is Turning Everyday Conversations into Gospel Conversations. I think that's good, both inside the community of faith and outside the community of faith, but that we'll have to leave that to the discussion for next Sunday morning. But here's my point in introduction is that whether it's outright missing the gospel while sitting in the pews, or we get the gospel, but we're still trying to build the church without the gospel. This is what this sermon is being pointed at. When I'm challenging us to boast, to celebrate, to rejoice in, to be confident in the glorious grace of God and the glorious love of God. That we would be completely clear and rock solid that this is what we have and this is what we need and we're bursting with it. That's what I want for you and for me as we hear God's word this morning. First, boast in the glorious God of grace. Note the tactic here that Stephen is employing, that Luke is recording for us in the book of Acts. He is simply telling the Jewish council a story they know very well, an Old Testament story. So in other words, they're telling them about the Bible that they are very familiar with. So this is what Christians also need to hear. This is why we routinely do Bible study. This is why you hear sermons every week, is because we need to hear the Word of God. But not just merely hear it, we also need the Spirit of God to help us really see what's going on here. Because his audience, Stephen's audience, knew the Bible really well, knew this story really well, and are missing it. But Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, is trying to call them to repentance and see what they're missing, the glaring thing they're missing. First of all, let's look at the God who calls graciously. I'm going to title it that way on purpose because as I started and introduced, God is the protagonist of the story. This is a story about God's action, not a story about Abraham. Yeah, Abraham's in the story, but it's not his story. It's God's story. He's the main character. He says, Stephen says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." What a great introduction. The God of glory. It's one of the tip-offs to me that Stephen was about presenting the glorious God to the people that weren't seeing him, even though they knew his book. We talk about this all the time, like the heroes of faith. Abraham's one of the heroes of faith. Really? What did he do in this sentence? The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham as he was living in Mesopotamia. What did Abraham do? He just said, they're living in Mesopotamia, right? Who is acting here? God is the God of glory, the God of weightiness, the one who has power and majesty and glory. He appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out. So now Abraham finally does something. He's a supporting role here. What does he do? Why did he go out? He believed God. He believed God was God. He went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there. Notice God being the main actor. God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. That's an interesting way to put it. He's talking about God coming to Abraham, and then he switches gears for a moment and says, this land, the one we're now living and talking in. Immediately reminding them that the reason they are living in the promised land is because God promised it, which is where he goes in the story. I'm going to talk about that in verse 5 in just a moment. So Abraham here is playing a supporting role, and we shouldn't be surprised. He, like us, is an image bearer of the living God. If he sees God accurately, then he obeys God. He does what God tells him to do. But God's grace is primary in the story here. Do you see that? So far, Abraham, all he's done is like, okay, I'll go. He just travels, right? He's not doing, seven great feats of strength. He's not achieving, right? God approached Abraham. God promised to bless Abraham, is what we're about to read about. What did Abraham do to earn that? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. That's what grace is. When you work for somebody, they owe you. When somebody just gives you a gift, it's grace. The grace of God. So Abraham learns something about God here. Let's see. Let's see what he learns. Verse 5. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it. This land in which we're standing in, right? He gave him no inheritance in this promised land. Not even a foot's length. That's the same phrase they used when they were talking about Edom, not giving them any of Edom's land. Not even a foot's length. In other words, you have inherited exactly what God promised to give you. And Abraham here didn't inherit it directly in his lifetime, did he? No. He says he gave him no inheritance in it, in the promised land, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. A promised future for an old man. We know from other contexts with a barren wife, man as good as dead, he gave him a future. He gave him a future. He would have a child from his wife, and that child would have children, and they would inherit this land. But he himself didn't have even a foot's length in it. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. As I mentioned, that would be Mount Sinai, because he's Moses at the burning bush where this was promised. I'm getting Abraham and Moses mixed up in my head, aren't I? He will worship me in this place. When Abraham was there, he was there with his son Isaac, offering him. So he's summarizing a lot of material and going boom, 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 hitting highlights for us. But I will judge the nation that they serve, say God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So circumcision was a sign of this covenant promise. He promised to give him an inheritance to his children, and he sealed it with this sign of circumcision, taking the dead off so that you would have life. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. We'll pause there in his count. Let's review. As Abraham's encountering the one true living God, what is he learning about him? What did Abraham inherit from God in his own lifetime? Well, fatherhood. Got to be a father. But not just fatherhood generally, because he tried to help God out with Ishmael. You remember that whole story. Then after Sarah died, then he had other children after that. It wasn't just the fact of fatherhood. It was also fathering the son of promise. The impossible son. The impossible son through a barren wife. But what else did Abraham inherit? Well, he had a lot of possessions, you could say. There's nothing Stephen mentions. But it does say in the text, but he promised to give it to him, to Abraham. He didn't, in his lifetime, get one foot of it, but he still promised to give it to him. I'll land on what we were talking about from Matthew, when we were talking about that with Paul's teaching on Sunday nights. When Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the afterlife, he took them to the burning bush. That's why I had the burning bush in my head. Right. And what did Jesus say to the Sadducees? God said to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What did Abraham inherit? Life with God. He was alive with God. He is alive with God. What did he get? He got God. He got God. This whole story and the way Stephen summarizes it draws your attention to, one, God's grace, we've already mentioned, but two, God's promise of a future blessing. There's a future blessing. He orients Abraham that way, and now through Abraham, he orients us that way. Stephen, I think, is trying to orient the Jewish council that way. You're tied up with what's happening now, and we can't change anything that we have now, when the whole message of Abraham is telling you to orient to the future. The God who is, the God who lives, made Abraham live with him and gave him a future inheritance that he didn't inherit in this life. But he did inherit it. And why did God plan 400 years of slavery for Israel? And why did Stephen bring that into his summary? Apparently, Stephen thought that was a key point. Part of what God said to Abraham before it even happened was they were going to go into a land not their own and be slaves for 400 years. Why is that part of the plan? I have a theory. When you look at the life of Israel, you see encapsulated there God speaking to humanity about humanity's own plight. They are slaves. They are slaves. So in creating a new creation of sorts in Israel of old, in that new creation, he's repeating the drama and telling them out loud that they are slaves in need of a redeemer. Which actually has double meaning for them, because they're literally slaves. They're literally being oppressed physically. But also, they're sinners, aren't they? They're sinners. And unless, you know, God shows that over time, you might miss that with Abraham. With Abraham, you're like, he believed him. He's a man of faith. That's all we got to do, is be a man of faith. All his children need to do is have faith. Well, that's a big ask for fallen sinners coming out of the human race. Turns out, doesn't want anything to do with God. See, I think what Stephen is drawing out is what God is communicating through the story of Abraham and then the patriarchs, as we'll get to in a moment, that God's plan was always to save the world from its slavery to sin. That's the big problem. That the project of ancient Israel was to bring us to Jesus Christ and was to display that drama in living history. So Stephen is, I think, hinting at it as he talks about the fact that they were going to be slaves, and it sets up the next part of the story, which begins in verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold them into Egypt. So now it's starting to happen. So the drama's unfolding. What God said would happen is happening, and turns out, well, the patriarchs aren't very great heroes of the faith, are they? Turns out in the story, at the beginning of the story, they're the bad guys. The sons of inheritance don't want anything to do with the plans and purposes of God as articulated in the dreams given to Joseph. And jealous of the favor that Joseph had with their father and apparently with God, with his dreams, they were going to kill him, but they ended up, well, let's just sell him into slavery. Shortening the story, so traitors, they sell him to Egypt. At any rate, he ends up in Egypt as a slave. So notice how this compact way that Stephen summarized the story. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Who's the main protagonist in the story? Not Joseph. God. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. So what is the supporting role that Joseph is playing? Joseph is a shadow of Jesus Christ, is he not? Joseph is acting with integrity throughout his life. He is rejected. He's cast aside. And yet God makes him prosper and rule. Sound like anyone you know? Stephen's agenda before the council is just transparent here, isn't it? He wants them to see the same pattern that has happened to Jesus Christ, don't they? What about the other patriarchs at this point in the story? What is their supporting role? Well, guess what, Stephen says to the council? You're just like the patriarchs. They were jealous. They were jealous of the one that God chose to rule over them. And they tried to cast him off, just like you did. Just like you did. That's not the end of the story, though. Let's continue on in verse 11. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. By the way, as we're reflecting the story, and in Stephen's summary of it, just keep going over it and thinking about the different layers here. I'm only hitting the tip of the iceberg here. Why was there a famine? Why this affliction? Why is the affliction sending them out to Egypt? I consider all those questions. We don't have time to go down every rabbit trail, but think about it, pray about it, marinate in this text. But when Jacob, verse 12, heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, which is in the land of promise, that they don't own yet, right? And laid them in the tomb that Abraham bought for the sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. So we have to buy property from Canaanites to have any spot there, because it's not ours yet, you see. Remember the big criticism that they're lobbing against Stephen is that he's speaking against this land. And here you have these heroes of the faith, none of which got to inherit the land in which you now find yourself living, you Jewish council. So you see, you have more of that repetitive theme coming into play here, that they didn't inherit it at that time in their lifetime. And yet we also have a story of redemption here, because just a quick summary, but Jacob and the other patriarchs went down to Egypt under Pharaoh's protection because of Joseph. So they had food and they had shelter and they prospered. But they died without inheriting the promised land. Again, that future orientation, isn't it? So, just review, what is Stephen challenging the council to see? By the word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, God chose a rescuer that would be rejected. We reviewed that. But the blind patriarchs are brought to repentance. That's his longing for the Jewish council. God's saving actions are primary here, just like in the story that included Abraham. But Stephen wants them not just to see God. He does. He wants them to see the glory of God in the story, but the glorious God who is announcing, who's telling them to look for a redeemer that would come after great suffering. Who would redeem them not only from physical slavery to outside nations, but would save them from their slavery to sin. That's what Stephen wants them to see. He's challenging to not only to see it, but to glory in it, to boast in it, to celebrate in it. God is the God of grace. God is the God of love. I should mention, I have the word for love in mind. There's the rich Hebrew word hesed, which is a faithful love, a merciful love, an unbreakable love that continues to bless in spite of the failures of God's people again and again and again. And we're not done yet in this message. That's all we got time for this morning, but we are not done. We're just barely looking into it. God wants us idolaters, us who tend to make it about us, don't we? Don't we make our life about us? I wish I had this. I wish I was good at this. I wish I was wasn't so terrible at that. What do we think about ourselves all the time? We who are supposed to be gazing at the glory of God spend very little time gazing at the glory. So let's take a moment and gaze at the wondrous grace of God that approached enemies, those who had no inkling of him, had no concern with him. You know, when he came out of Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia, that was ripe with idolatry. No doubt he and his family were immersed in idolatry. But God, the grace of God, approached him just like he did to each one of us. Why are you a Christian today? Why am I a Christian? God was kind enough to approach us. And in spite of our kicking and screaming, and in spite of our failures after we've come to Christ, his hesed, his faithful mercy, his loving kindness loves us back into his fold again and again and again. That's the kind of God that we serve. It reminds us of our utter inability to rescue ourselves. We must have God's grace. There's no other way. But I want us to boast in that grace. I don't want us thinking, oh, I wish I was stronger. I wish I was more faithful. I wish I prayed more. I wish this, I wish that about myself. And get your eyes off yourself and onto the grace of God. That is the engine that drives any good thing in you. You can't produce fruit from a dead tree. The connection to the roots of life come through faith in Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Jesus himself is the living expression of the Word of God, the grace of God. See, God came with a word to Abraham, but Jesus is the living Word who came and lived among us. He lived out that redemption. He was perfectly righteous. Abraham is the man of faith, and yet sometimes his faith faltered, didn't it? I remember him lying a couple times. Don't you remember that in the story? Not Jesus. Joseph acted with integrity and provided a shelter and a rescue for his brothers. But it wasn't enough to save them from their sin, was it? We need a better king. We need a better Joseph, don't we? Yes, we do. And we have one in Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ that we are just peeking into right now, because we haven't even got all the way through the gospel yet. We've just talked about grace and hesed love. Grace and hesed love. But we're starting to look at the white-hot center of God's glory. See, the whole universe is about God. He spoke it into existence. So when you look at the cosmos, you look everywhere you look, it all draws back and connected to the living God, Yahweh, the creator God. Everything that exists does. Everything shouts his glory. But the white hot center of his glory is that this God can and has taken his enemies and made them back into family. Why? Because part of that glorious character of God is grace and love. God is like that. That's why we should trust him this morning. Because God is gracious, kind, loving. Oh, that he would grant every person in here to see the glory of that. Would the Word of God and the Spirit of God touch each heart this morning and reveal His goodness to you? That we would be preoccupied with it, that this would distract us through every day. This would be our daily obsession, that we would specifically think about how God has been gracious to me. He's been gracious to me. That God has provided a future to me. And even the subplot of, yes, but that future is not today. Because today will come with sufferings. Today will come with sufferings. But it's worth it. It's worth it because God has given us a future. And that future is with Him. When we enter the promised land, we're not going to be most excited about the land. And it'll be better than anything you've ever seen or I've ever seen. It'll be that we're back with God, who we were meant to gaze at and to reflect. Think about these things. On the flip side, negatively, we can then have the power to put off all our idolatries, all the things we tend to cling to that aren't God. They're sometimes fine things, but they're lesser things, and they're temporary things. No good thing you have in this life will last. It is all temporary. And then a lot of things are just plain bad. And we make these things ultimate. We make this life ultimate. Would God help us stop building with wood, hay, and straw and saying, hey, if we come here, we could have a coffee house, or we come here, we could have a whatever, we can have a this, that, or anything. You know what makes our church great? The same thing that makes every healthy church great. The living God is in this place. His people see the goodness and His glory in the gospel, and they want to build you up in it. We're not aiming for unique in local church after local church. We want the same glory here as in brothers over in Providence or over in Bedford or wherever. Also, we shouldn't be aiming our efforts at recovering a Benjamin Franklin type culture, which, you know, it's easy to look back longingly on that when even unbelievers understood the gospel better than a lot of Christians do today. There's genuine grief at that, but what we're aiming at is so much better than that. We're aiming at a city, at a land that goes beyond this life with the living God. Would the Lord help us to fix our eyes on things above, where our King lives, until He comes back and gets us and brings us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would soften our hearts when we cling to things that are not You. We worship things that are temporary. Oh, we've grieved You in so many ways, Lord. Forgive us. Refresh us. Give us a clear vision of Your goodness and glory. Help us to see Your grace afresh. Help us to see Your loving kindness clearer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word with the hymn number 291. We sang it last week, but it's appropriate. We'll probably sing it next week too, for that matter. But, 10,000 charms at the end of the song. It's like, think of that. Charms, things that are charming, things that entice us to love our God. And indeed, there are more things that entice us to love God than we could enumerate. 291.